Well, if you have your Bible with you this morning, please take it and turn to Genesis chapter 12. I'm excited to be back in Genesis after taking a bit of a hiatus, but we are back where we left off, and we'll be looking at the second half of Genesis chapter 12 today. If you'll remember, Genesis chapter 12 introduces us to Abraham, to God's covenant with Abraham, and from that point on, redemptive history takes on a very, very clear shape. And so just hold your place there in Genesis chapter 12. It would be difficult to overestimate the importance of Abraham in the scriptures and in the progress of redemption. Living some 2,000 years before the birth of Jesus, Abraham remains for us the quintessential model of faithfulness, of faithful believing. He was a pagan living in the city of Ur with no idea who the God of creation really was. But in his mercy, in his grace, the Lord called to Abraham. In his spiritual darkness, in his blindness, the Lord called to Abraham. And as he called him to leave everything he knew and to travel to an unspecified place that the Lord himself, this God who he was just now meeting, was going to show him. And Abraham believed, and Abraham trusted. It's quite remarkable if you think about it. In Hebrews chapter 11, for instance, we're told that as Abraham left Ur and Haran, he went, quote, not knowing where he was going. How many of us are willing to do that? And yet Abraham was. He followed the Lord on a probably 800-mile trek that took him east to west from Mesopotamia to the Mediterranean and then on into Canaan, this land that God had promised to give him. And as Abraham reached that place, he found as he traveled the length and the breadth of it that it was filled with pagans, people who, among other things, practiced human sacrifice, who threw their own babies into the fires of Moloch. And as Abraham surveyed that land, we're told in the first half of chapter 12, he built altars as he went along, altars to the worship of the Lord, while he himself lived in tents, in temporary dwellings. He built altars of stone that would remain there for probably many generations, testifying to his own belief, his own confidence, that this land would belong to the Lord, that the Lord had given it to him. Remarkable faith. And Abraham remains that model of remarkable faith to us, even as he also remains for us a model of God's faithfulness in the failure of our own faith. And so look there, Genesis chapter 12, I want to read for us this morning verses 10 through 20. Verses 10 through 20 of Genesis chapter 12. This is God's word, and so it comes to us with all of his authority. It is without any error, and it is for our good. This is the word of God. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister, so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, that they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, now we ask your help in hearing and understanding your word. Cause us to receive it with joy and with obedience. Encourage us as we need to be encouraged. Correct us where we need to be corrected. And build us and grow us in our faith, in our trust in you. Give us a faith that is strong and deep and abiding by your grace and for your glory. This we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, it shouldn't surprise anyone that in these chapters of Genesis, we are learning a lot about God. We're learning a lot about his purpose and his salvation for his people. And we're learning about the nature of faith. Anytime we talk about Abraham, we have to talk about faith. We have to talk about what it means to believe God's promises. And so we're going to unpack this account this morning in our remaining time by considering, first of all, God's providence to strengthen our faith. Secondly, we'll consider God's faithfulness to overcome our failure. And thirdly, we'll see God's power to keep his promises. First of all, God's providence to strengthen our faith. Now, remember where we are in this Genesis narrative. In the first half of chapter 12, Abraham is the recipient of God's sovereign and electing grace. Abraham is not seeking the God of creation. He was at that time, from all we can tell, quite content in his spiritual darkness and in the darkness that consumed that community, that city of Ur, where they worshiped the moon god, where they offered human sacrifices. There's no evidence that Abram not only didn't know anything else, but there's no evidence that he desired anything else. And yet God called to him. God saved him. God chose him to be his own. And Abram would be the one with whom God would formalize the promise that he had made in Genesis 3:15 to send the Messiah and to redeem his people. Now again, this is remarkable grace as we consider who Abraham was, as we consider the paganism in which he himself was immersed. God chose this man in the righteous line of the woman to carry forth his own redemptive promise. In fact, this covenant of grace that God made with Abraham is simply a continuation of the promise that he makes in Genesis chapter 3:15. And as we get to Genesis chapter 15 and Genesis chapter 17, we will see God further reveal the nature of this covenant that he's making with Abraham. And we'll see God ratify it through a formal covenant ceremony in these coming chapters. The covenant of grace will be something that ultimately is consummated and revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ, in his redemptive work. The rest of Scripture, in fact, from this point on, tells how God will direct all things. That's the doctrine of God's providence, how he directs all things toward the fulfilling of that covenant and bringing it to consummation through our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord promised to give Abraham the land of Canaan, where he would be provided for. This would be Abram's land under the lordship of the God of creation. And there God would provide for him. That's why we call it the promised land. It's a land promised to Abram and to his descendants. There God would provide for them and show himself to be faithful. And so Abraham journeyed from Ur and then Haran, and he traveled the length and breadth of that land. And then, after these glorious works of God's grace and provision, what do we then read in verse 10? These very first words, this first clause in the passage that we're looking at today. Now there was a famine in the land. That very land that God had promised, the very land that God had provided, the land that was attached as a place where Abraham would live and prosper under the covenant of grace. That very land, there was a famine in the land once Abraham moved there. And those words come to us like a spiritual gut punch, don't they? They take all the wind out of us, and we wonder, why now? What is God up to? Why does there have to be a difficult trial right after such rich blessing? But is this not the perplexing pattern in which God's providence so often seems to unfold? A time of blessedness, or the reading of God's promises and the taking into our heart of God's promises in His Word, and then after a time of spiritual depth and spiritual blessing, it seems like all of the wind is taken out of our sails and we enter right into a period of trial. What begins with such blessing turns into dismay. And in this case, no sooner does God give Abraham the land than famine strikes that very land. And lest we think that this is unusual or should be unexpected or rare, we ought to remember the example of our Lord. So, for instance, in Mark's gospel, Jesus enters his public ministry. And you may remember the sign as he prepares himself and goes to be baptized by John the Baptist. And he's introduced by John the Baptist as the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. Elsewhere we read that John the Baptist says of Jesus at his baptism, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And then Jesus, as he is baptized, something remarkable happens. The voice of his Father is heard so that all may hear it. And what does the Father say of the Son there in that moment of his baptism? "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, descends upon Jesus in that moment in a physical embodiment of a dove. And that revelation of the triune Godhead, fulfilled prophecy, the divine nature of Jesus, all of that is followed immediately with the account of Jesus' trials and testings and temptation in the wilderness. In fact, Mark uses his favorite word in describing it. He says, "Immediately, the Spirit led him into the wilderness." As if to disabuse us from any notion that there was some time of rest and relaxation, or just to simply enjoy what had just happened to him. The divine public confirmation of who he was, the eternal Son of God in human flesh. No. Immediately, God leads him into that desert wilderness. Plenty is followed by a season of barrenness. Promise is followed by testing. And this was the pattern of our Lord's life. And lest we think that that was just simply unique for Jesus to experience testings regularly, consider the Apostle Paul. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul recounts humbly in the third person his extraordinary experience of being caught up into paradise, not even really able to explain adequately in human words what he had seen and what he experienced. So extraordinary was it. And in that very same chapter, Paul tells us of the thorn in his flesh that came to him. Some speculate that it was a physical source of pain, a disease, or some sort of a physical malady. Others speculate, and I tend to agree with this, that thorn in Paul's flesh was the individuals who were so opposed to him and had fomented a spiritual mutiny against him in the Corinthian church and broke his heart. Whatever the case is, it was something that caused Paul acute pain to the extent that he pleaded with the Lord on a number of different occasions to take it away from him. And yet we know from that same chapter, chapter 12, that the Lord told him that this was an outworking of his own grace in Paul's life. That through that source of pain, Paul was going to learn that God's grace was sufficient for him. Paul refers to this thorn in the flesh as a messenger of Satan sent to torment me. And as we know, though, as Paul understood, it was still nevertheless ultimately from the hand of God. The source of acute pain in Paul's life was meant to keep him humble, precisely because God had given him such great and marvelous revelations. And in the face of such wonderful revelations from God, God, understanding the heart of humanity, also had to supply for Paul an accompanying source of pain, to keep him humble. And this is the reason why we know that ultimately this source of trial, this source of testing and pain in Paul's life was ultimately from the hand of God, because the purpose was to keep him humble. Does Satan have any interest to protect you from pride? No. This was the hand of the Lord in Paul's life. Just as in the life of Jesus, when the Holy Spirit led him into the wilderness for the purpose of testing, so too the Lord placed upon Paul's life this source of pain that he might grow in faith and humility. Again, God's perplexing providence. And why? Well, we're looking at the life of Abraham. Was Abraham not the father of the faithful? He is. Is Abraham the great exemplar of faith in the Bible? Yes, he is. But how does he get there? How does he become that great man of faith? Let us not think that he was born that way. Let us not think that through force of his own determination, he became the great man of faith. Faith does not grow on trees. Faith grows on trials. In Romans chapter 5, the Apostle Paul extols the worth of a faith that is refined in times of testing. He writes, "Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance." That has to do with faith. And endurance produces character, and character produces hope. In James chapter 1, we read these words, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." The Apostle Peter expresses the same sort of truth when he writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Do you ever find yourself in your own prayer life asking the Lord to give you faith, to help you to trust Him more? Do you ever find yourself praying, "Lord, deepen my faith, strengthen my faith"? Now, I want to encourage you to pray that way, but I also want you to know how the Lord seems to typically give you a persevering faith, how He typically seems to give His people faith that is deep, faith that endures. It is typically through His hard providences, times of testing. There is a wonderful but hard to sing hymn that we have learned here and sung here at Covenant Presbyterian Church. It's from a man, John Newton, who knew what it was to be tested in remarkably difficult trials. It's called "I Ask the Lord That I Might Grow." Let me just read the lyrics for you. We've sung them here before. And we'll sing them again as soon as I think I'm ready. You may be ready. I need to get ready. He writes this: "I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of His salvation know and seek more earnestly His face. 'Twas He who taught me thus to pray, and He, I trust, has answered prayer. But it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. I hoped that in some favored hour, at once He'd answer my request, and by His love's constraining power, subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, He made me feel the hidden evils of my heart, and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more with His own hand He seemed intent to aggravate my woe, crossed all the fair designs I schemed, humbled my heart, and laid me low. Lord, why is this?" I trembling cried. wilt thou pursue thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy, that thou mayest find thy all in me. See what I mean? That's hard to sing. That's hard to embrace. And yet this is how God tends to strengthen our faith. And it's not because God is cruel or capricious. It is because we are sinful. And the inner longings of our heart are for earthly joy. The inner prejudices of our heart are towards sin so often. And so it is through fiery trials that the Lord must take us to have a faith that trusts Him. And so let us thank God for His providence to strengthen our faith. Secondly, let's consider God's faithfulness to overcome our failure. God's faithfulness to overcome our failure. Look there again at verse 11 of Genesis 12. When he was about to enter Egypt, that is Abram and his family and his whole caravan, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. Now, we want to kind of give Abraham a hard time about this, and yet imagine yourself in the same circumstances. Abraham understands his wife is a real peach. When he takes her into Egypt, those Egyptian males, I suppose like males everywhere else they'd been, are going to find her quite attractive. Now, this journey to Egypt that Abraham leads on would not have been an easy one. They would have traveled south past Shechem and Hebron, and then they would have looped around west around the Mediterranean Sea and then on into Egypt. It's a major undertaking to leave the land of promise and travel as far as Egypt. Now, the reason why they're going to Egypt is that there's water in Egypt. There's rivers in Egypt. And where there are rivers, there is life. It's one of the reasons oftentimes when there were famines in the land surrounding Canaan and Palestine and that part of the Mediterranean, oftentimes people would travel to Egypt. We see this later in the book of Genesis, with Joseph's brothers. Well, they go to Egypt because Egypt's got a good deal with plentiful water. And Abram, looking at the condition in the land of promise, that the condition of the land of promise at this point is not too promising, he goes on to where it seems more promising, on into Egypt. Now, at this point, as Abraham comes along, there doesn't seem to be anything particularly forbidden about Egypt. But keep in mind when this was written. Remember that Moses is writing the Genesis account during the Exodus years, after God's people had been delivered out of Egypt. And those original hearers of this account of Abraham's life would likely have reacted with astonishment that Abraham, the father of the faithful, would have fled the land of promise to seek shelter in the land of pagans. And that reaction, I think, was probably intended as Moses, superintended by the Holy Spirit, wrote this account. Because I think what Moses is doing here is what Abraham is doing here is he's committing the same error, the same sin that we see in the book of Ruth as Naomi's husband and sons leave the land of promise to go into a pagan land where they think they'll be better provided for. I think Abram's committing the same error. Here he flees the land that God had just given him, the land in which God had promised to provide, in favor of more immediate guarantees, or so he thought. The Old Testament scholar Bruce Waltke writes this, quote, "After receiving the promise of the land, Abraham must now, despite hardship and conflict, trust God to provide for him inside the land. In his first challenge to believe God's faithfulness when the land is barren, Abraham will fail to act rightly." And I think that's the proper way for us to understand Abraham's journey into Egypt, that it is a failure of faith. And we see here that the scene is framed by the movement to and then from Egypt. We see there in verse 10 of chapter 12 where Abram, quote, went down to Egypt. And then in chapter 13, verse 1, we see a similar verb when he went up from Egypt. Now, those verbs, went down and went up, are normal vocabulary for this movement of Abraham literally heading south and west to Egypt and then heading east and back up north afterwards. Normal structure of the vocabulary. And yet, I think those two verbs, went down and then went up, function symbolically to depict the spiritual movement of Abraham's heart, where he takes a pilgrimage outside of God's blessing, and then by God's grace returns back to it. And to make matters more complicated with Abraham's failure of faith at this point, that God will provide for him even in the midst of this calamity, his failure of faith at this point is heightened by the fact that his wife is particularly beautiful. Abraham sees this as a dilemma. And in that culture and at that time, he's right to a certain extent. So as they enter Egypt, Abraham warns his wife, listen, these Egyptian men are not blind. They're going to see that you are particularly beautiful, and they're going to ask, is she your wife? Is he your husband? Listen, this is what I want you to do, Sarai. I want you to tell them that you're my sister so that I'll be safe, because this will be good for you. Now, there's a technicality here that we have to consider, and it's this. Abraham and Sarah had different mothers, but they had the same father. Don't be distracted by that. Very different time, very different culture that they came out of. This is not intended to scandalize us, actually. But it is a technicality that Abraham wants to capitalize on in order to protect himself. Because the fact is, the reality that she is his wife supersedes and has priority over the fact that she happens to have the same father. Abram is telling his wife to lie. And so you see how one compromise leads to another. One failure to trust the word of the Lord will make the next failure to trust the word of the Lord even easier. And I'm not judging Abraham. In his lifetime, Abraham forgot more about faith than I've probably ever known. But just as Abraham's faith serves as a model for us, and it should, so his failures and his foibles remind us that we share those as well. Now look again, beginning in verse 14. When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman, his wife, was very beautiful, and when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. So sure enough, Sarah is turning heads in Egypt. Now, that would be challenging enough, but it gets a million times more challenging when members of Pharaoh's royal family see her. And probably in order to curry favor with Pharaoh, they take word back. Pharaoh, she's a peach. You're going to want to add her to your collection. And that's what Pharaoh does. Sarai is brought into his harem. Who is she? Is she your wife? No, she's my sister. Yep, that's my brother. And she's brought into Pharaoh's harem. And in fact, Pharaoh, being a good guy apparently and wanting to strike a good deal, gives Abraham cattle and sheep and servants and camels. And so Abraham also profits from the thing materially. All of us face choices every day as to whether we will take God at His word. And I'm not talking about trusting your inner inklings or so-called words of knowledge. We no longer live in the days of the patriarchs who received the word of God directly from Him. But we do have God's promises to us in black and white, in Scripture. What the Apostle Peter calls this more sure word. God tells us what He's like in the Bible. He reveals to us His goodness and His faithfulness, His power and His sovereignty and His kindness and His trustworthiness, all of these wonderful things that make Him who He is eternally, God. And He also tells us in the Scriptures who we are to Him, that we are His children, that He loves us, that He cares for us. And yet, like Abraham, we act at times as if God has lost control of things, that perhaps He doesn't see us, doesn't notice us, maybe doesn't really care for us. Abraham fears that he can only escape death, that he can only avoid calamity if he tarnishes his own honor through lying. And even more so by jeopardizing the honor and the purity of his own wife. By definition, if we act out of fear, then we are not acting out of faith. We're told in Hebrews 11 that without faith we cannot please God. In Romans 14, we're told that whatever does not come out of faith is sin. And so, child of Abraham, the next time you feel in the least bit boastful that you are particularly good at faith, remember just how frail you actually are. The Old Testament scholar Ralph Davis has written this, quote, "There is an overflow here for Christians who claim to share Abraham's faith. We must realize that not only do we share his faith, but often his foibles and his fainting fits and his folly and his fears, all of which tells us that when the wash is all in, God's plan and God's kingdom will come because God will see to it, and not because we were such outstanding members of Jesus's all-star team." So thankful for God's faithfulness to overcome our failures. And thirdly, let's consider this, God's power to keep His promise. God's power to keep His promises. Look there again at beginning in verse 17. "But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, 'What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say, she is my sister, so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife, take her and go.' And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had." What a shift in fortunes here. Pharaoh is highly motivated to get rid of this man and his wife. Look at that first opening clause there of verse 17. "But the Lord, but Yahweh, but God." I want you to notice something. This is the first reference to God in this passage. In all of his scheming, in all of his planning, and in all of his self-protection, Abraham forgot the one whose power it is to keep his promise. Abraham forgot to anchor his security in the promises of the God that he believed in. But the Lord. After such a miserable, embarrassing, scandalous failure on Abraham's part, but the Lord. God keeps His promise even when Abraham failed. Now, we don't know anything about the plagues or how Pharaoh found out about Sarai's true identity. I suspect she told him. That's just my guess. The point of this section is to prove God's faithfulness and God's power to keep His promise. The fact that Abraham had acted scandalously and dishonored himself and dishonored his wife and put his wife at risk and even failed to trust God in the first place by going to Egypt, despite all of that, God's promise still stands. God's still going to bring his kingdom. God is still going to work redemption. God is still going to preserve the righteous line through Abraham. You look back at verse 12 of chapter 12. I'm sorry, this is not in chapter 12. I didn't write it in my notes, but we're doing this by video and it's okay. But remember that promise that was made to Abraham by God? I will bless those who bless you, and those who curse you, I will curse. Remember that promise? Now that promise is not meant to be a guide for contemporary geopolitics. It has nothing to do with contemporary Israel. That is a promise made by God to Abraham as a means of preserving and protecting the righteous seed of the woman. Again, Genesis 3:15. That is a promise made by God to this man. God has not promised to give you or me large pieces of real estate along the Mediterranean. He has not promised to drive the wicked out of that land for us and to curse everyone who curses us. That's not a promise he made to you or to me. That is a promise that God made to Abraham. So keep in mind, God never promises to honor our misinterpretations of Scripture. What we're seeing here is God keeping a promise he made to Abraham. Those who curse you, I will curse. Those who bless you, I will bless. Because he's going to preserve the righteous line that will lead to the Messiah. And he's going to keep possession of that land for Abraham. And God always keeps his promises. Egypt was a miserable failure on Abraham's part. But the Lord. How many times have you wondered if you've messed up too much for God? If you've wandered too far away? But the Lord. Those words ought to be like a defining banner waving over our life as we consider every failure of ours, as we consider every mistake, every error, every sin, every act of rebellion, every failure of faith, every rejection of God's word, every time we look at our life and see this series of stumbles and falls, let us look at the banner that God has placed over our lives, but the Lord, but the Lord. The bottom line is that God will not surrender the outcome of his purposes to his sometimes failing people. But he will keep his promise. 2 Timothy 2:13, though we are faithless, God remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. In Luke chapter 4, we have the record of Jesus' entrance into public ministry. Right after he was baptized, he was, as we mentioned before, led into the desert wilderness by the Holy Spirit. There to be tempted by Satan. And the temptation, the very first temptation from Satan to Jesus was, look around you, Jesus. Remember, Jesus was in a desert wilderness. There was no water readily available, no vegetation, edible vegetation readily available. He was in a place of testing. He was in a place of lack, a place of fasting. So Satan has him look around. Do you see any food around here? No, I don't either. You can't eat rocks. So Jesus, it's time to take matters into your hands. You're God, after all. You can speak and turn rocks into bread if you wanted to. It's time to do that. Now, interestingly enough, later, Satan will tempt Jesus to presume upon God a promise that God never made. But here the temptation is to not trust his father for a promise that he has made, which is to provide for him. And at the point where we have so often failed, Jesus remained faithful. You know, I love in Jesus' teaching where he pointed to sparrows and lilies and said, you know, if your father cares so much about little birds and little flowers, don't you think he cares for you? You who he loves far more than he loves birds and flowers. Don't you think he cares for you, oh, you of little faith? God came to us in flesh and blood, and where we were faithless, He stood faithful in our place. Where we disobeyed, He obeyed. Where we doubted, He believed. And Jesus trusted His Father all the way to the cross. And so, dear believer, your Father will never fail you. He is our sure foundation, and His word never fails. Jesus Himself said as He departed this world and took His rightful place at the right hand of majesty, what did He say to His disciples as He departed? I am with you always to the very end of the age. It's a promise that we are to hear as well, because like those disciples, we are children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. And He will no more forsake us than He was going to forsake them. He will no more abandon us than He would never abandon them to the very end of the age. In the middle of a pandemic, He will always be with us. Please know this, brother and sister in Christ, that as a member of Christ's body, as a member of the Church of Jesus Christ, you are dearly loved children. Jesus loved us and gave Himself up for us. He laid down His life for His church, His body, His people. And as we sing, the church will never perish, her dear Lord to defend, to guide, sustain, and cherish, is with her to the end. Remember that, beloved. Remember that when you're tempted to doubt. Remember that when you are tempted into fear. And the Lord is there reminding us in His word, believe, trust, and hope. He is with us to the very end. Let us pray. Now, Father, we pray that by Your Spirit You would commit Your word to our heart. We pray with no small amount of trembling to strengthen our faith. We pray with all sobriety to deepen our trust in You. And as You do this, Lord, be tender with us, being reminded of our frailty. As You tell us in Psalm 103 that You pity us in our frailties. You are tender with us. Oh Lord, we ask, continue to do Your good work in us. We want to believe You, Lord. We want to trust You more. We believe. Help us in our unbelief. And this we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.